Richard's final Lord's Day with us will be at the end of this month. And this morning, I'm going to give him the opportunity to testify about how the Lord has led him in his life to move him not only from another church, but in effect to another denomination. Because of his seminary training at Geneva Seminary, as you know, in Greenville, Richard was approached about the opportunity of serving in the Presbyterian Free Church of North America and eventually becoming a teacher in their seminary. And he accepted and is now, as of this past Tuesday night, I believe, officially a member of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville. Now, this is a church that in many respects is like our own. If you have sought out a church like Bethany because you appreciate conservative, clear worship of God and exaltation of the text of Scripture, this is a church you would feel very comfortable in. There are other things, other hurdles that may have been there for Richard going to a Presbyterian church that are not there for Faith Free. And one is that they do not insist on pedobaptism at this particular church. And I could tell you other ways in which our two church bodies would be right on board with each other. But there are some key distinctions between the Baptist doctrine that we adhere to at Bethany and the doctrine taught at Faith Free Presbyterian Church. I'm not here to list what they are, but I want to make a comment on the presence of those distinctions. If you examine the distinctions, you would see that none of them compromise any of the biblical doctrines that would weaken the clear preaching of the cross of Christ and the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. But there are distinctions, and the distinctions matter. I don't think Richard or I, either of us, would say the distinctions don't matter. It's not as if we say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what denomination you're in or this or that. You know, everything goes, no. No, there are times where we draw lines. But the most important thing that Richard is committed to remains intact, which is the preaching and teaching of what have been called in the last 100 years the fundamentals of the faith, without which there is no salvation. Historically, churches of several denominations stood together against modernism. If you've been in our study on Wednesday nights, you know what that is, which entered the church and challenged orthodox doctrine. Now, today there's much confusion because despite the banding together among the denominations against modernism, many, many churches in all denominations, including this one, have succumbed. They have caved in to modernism. I think of Richard's transition to the Faith Pre-Presbyterian Church in the spirit of the original men in the late 1800s and early 1900s, who were eventually known as fundamentalists, who joined forces against the error that was attacking the Church of Jesus Christ. In the spirit of those original men, we have a sister church in Greenville. She's not exactly like us in every respect, but she is as precious in the eyes of Christ as his body as we are. And they stand without apology for the clear and articulate preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's a matter of interest to me that in the context of these two denominations, the president of my seminary, Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota, which is dispensational and fundamental, has become great friends with the president of Richard's seminary, Geneva Reformed Seminary in Greenville, which is covenantal and fundamental. They share a kindred spirit when it comes to the advancement of the cause of Christ. They've recognized that we need allies in this day to support us as we continue to guard our doctrine against modernism and now post-modernism. We have an ally in Greenville, and I think with Richard's going to this church, we have a stronger ally in Greenville than we had now. Richard, several months ago now, said, can we go to lunch? Sure. I could tell there was something on his mind. I was like, okay, I know what's coming. Something's happened. And I don't know if he was expecting shock and awe on my part or surprise or whatever, but when he told me in brief terms at first what God was doing in his life, my reaction was it made perfect sense to me, knowing him, what his interests are, his fervency in the Word, his desire to really study the text. I see Richard as a teacher And I think a lot of you would agree. And I think you have a sense that God has definitely made his path clear to our brother Richard Winston, and then by effect, his wife Beth and their family. And so it's been good to have Richard at Bethany. And I have no hesitation in celebrating this working of God in his life to move him to this church. And I know we're going to stay in close contact with him. And I told him I want to get him up to preach every once in a while, this sort of thing. But I just appreciate what he has done in our church. And I think we can celebrate this clear leading of God in his life. So, Richard, with that in mind, come and explain yourself to us, okay? Thanks, brother.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Greg, for kind words. Those were very, very touching, and so touching they made me lose my notes. Here they are. All right. I appreciate him saying that, and he's right. There are obviously going to be some distinctives and distinctions of the church to which Beth and I are going from our own. And you're going to hear about some of those this morning. I'm going to go over those to help you understand more of what we'll be doing. But I just want you to understand, as Greg has already made clear, that when we point those out, those aren't meant to in any way belittle this church or the wonderful 3 years that God has given us in this ministry. Always look back with fond memories and happy times of what the Lord has done for us here. The amount of tissues that the Winstons buy has increased over the past few months due to the sadness of having to leave. So we rejoice in what God has done, and we're thankful to the Lord for his mercy. Let's look at Scripture before we begin. Romans chapter 1. And we'll have the reading of God's Word before we begin our presentation, which I've titled, Separated Unto the Gospel, the Witness and Work of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. With Romans chapter 1 open before us, so let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's all pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your love, and we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, over which you have made men overseers, the Church which you purchased with your own blood. Thank you that there is a great unity in your Church of regenerated persons who are committed to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And I pray that this morning we would celebrate that unity and that precious faith as we review the events that you have done in our life and in the life of this church. Father, bless this time. Give us clarity of understanding. Help us to assimilate the information. And Lord, help us to give all glory to you for what you are doing in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, we'll read the first 17 verses together. God's word says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. We'll end our reading from God's word there. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you're very aware of the prominence that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ takes in this book. It is indeed the most systematic, detailed, thorough treatment of all the aspects of the gospel that we find in one book in the Word of God. Such a theme becomes obvious as we even read the first 17 verses, where we notice four times in this short section the word gospel mentioned. Paul introduces the chapter from verse 1 by identifying the purpose of his ministry as being separated unto the gospel of God. To separate here is to mark off by boundaries. It's not the word for sanctify, but it's the idea of fencing off a parcel of land, like a backyard where children could play safely. When the Lord called Paul to be an apostle and a preacher of the gospel, he put a fence around his life called the gospel. And he bound him to operate within that fence for the rest of his life. Within the service of the gospel, Paul would find joyful liberty and fulfillment in the will of God. Paul's entire life was dedicated to the work of the gospel. And from that purpose for Paul, the Free Presbyterian Church derives its motto, separated unto the gospel, the logo of the burning bush with the Latin words ardens sed virens, usually appear on Free Presbyterian Church signs or buildings. The Latin phrase meaning burning yet prosperous. But the motto that they take is separated unto the gospel. One of the great distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America is that they have erected certain boundaries around their theology and around their practice that will ultimately preserve the purity of the gospel. And this morning I want to take the time to tell you about those distinctives and why Beth and I believe that the Lord has called us to minister in this denomination. But right before we do that, being a lover of church history, and you are too, it might help to establish our footing by just taking a quick look at Presbyterianism in general. Therefore, our discussion this morning is going to proceed along the following lines. First, I want to look at Presbyterianism in general. What do Presbyterians believe? What is Reformed theology? What makes a Presbyterian church different from a Baptist church? Secondly, the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. What makes the Free Presbyterian Church different from all the other Presbyterian denominations? And then thirdly and finally, our family. How will the Winstons be involved in this ministry? We begin, therefore, with the first point, Presbyterianism in general. What do Presbyterians believe? We go back to the time of the Reformation. After Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses and the growth and spread of Protestantism, eventually the Protestant Christian community came to be characterized by the following groups. You had the Lutherans, which had begun in Germany, the Zwinglians in Switzerland, the Reformed Church under John Calvin in Geneva, and the various Anabaptist movements. Now, as the Reformation grew and developed, each of these groups spread over throughout the entire European continent and beyond. In fact, many of the Anabaptists made their way up into Russia and some of the further parts of the entire Eastern Hemisphere. So you have a great spread of Protestant ideas throughout these groups. Now, the one that we want to focus on this morning is the Reformed Church in Geneva. From that branch of Protestantism comes the Presbyterian and Reformed Church. Now, throughout the history of the Presbyterian Church, there have been three major movements and documents that have shaped and defined what Presbyterians believe. You have, first of all, the Protestant Reformation and John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Secondly, you have the Arminian controversy and the Canons of Dort. And then thirdly, you have the Puritan Revolution and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I just want to take a very quick look at those three major movements and their resultant documents, beginning, of course, with the Protestant Reformation and Calvin's Institutes. On July 10th, 1509, John Calvin was born in the small town of Nyon, France. And although Calvin was exposed to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation as a young adult, he was loyal to the Catholic Church for some time. And in fact, the exact time at which Calvin was converted is unknown. But historians do know that in 1535, when the King of France decided to no longer show tolerance toward Protestantism, Calvin voluntarily went into exile in Switzerland, and he settled in the Protestant city of Basel. Thus, Calvin identified himself officially as a Protestant. Now, Calvin was a man who felt called to spend his time in study and literary labors. He wanted to write. He wanted to help clarify the faith of the church. And his very first project, or his main project with that goal in mind, was a short summary of the Christian faith from a Protestant perspective called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. By relatively short, I mean 518 pages. And if you think that sounds like a lot, when it was first published, it was relatively short. For throughout Calvin's lifetime, he expanded it substantially throughout several editions, finally resulting in a four-volume, 80-chapter Protestant systematic theology, which deals with the following topics. You have God and revelation, creation and human nature. You have the knowledge of God as our Redeemer and how that knowledge comes to us in the Old and in the New Testaments. You have how we share in the grace of Jesus Christ. How do we become Christians? By the work of the Spirit and then the fruits that that produces. And then the external means that God has given us to enjoy Christ, namely the church, the visible church, and the sacraments. Now, let me pause. The sacraments, another word for those being ordinances, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only two in the Protestant faith. Let me pause right here very quickly and say this. Whether you are a Baptist or a Presbyterian, or really anything else, if you have not read the Institutes, I would recommend them to you. I've not read them cover to cover yet, but I've read substantial sections from them. And I want to recommend them to you for three reasons. Number one, they're not difficult to read or understand. I think usually when you think of a 400-year-old book, it's probably going to be very difficult to wade through. It's really not that hard to read and understand. Secondly, you're going to find that these institutes are pastorally and devotionally very warm. They're not the strict, hard-to-follow doctrinal treatise you might expect. They're very warm, very devotional. In times of anxiety, some of the things that Calvin teaches about providence have very much warmed and comforted and calmed my heart. And then thirdly, and most importantly, perhaps, they're full of Scripture. Calvin is not just expounding and writing theological speculation. He is using from the ground up, from the Word of God, building his case for the Protestant faith. So I would recommend you read these at some point. It'll take you more than a Sunday afternoon, but it will bless your heart. The best translation right now is that by a gentleman named Battle, and edited by John T. McNeil. That's about $60 for those two volumes. And if you don't want to spend that, go to agessoftware.com. You can get a PDF computer version for just about $20, which also has all of his commentaries and other writings. So I recommend them to you. But the point of them, the reason they find themselves in our presentation this morning, is that these institutes, when these were written, they constitute the high point of Protestant systematic theology in the time of the Reformation. As the Reformed Church grew and expanded, it would operate within the theological framework established by Calvin in the Institutes. So that is a major movement and document that has shaped Presbyterianism. Number two, you have the Arminian controversy and the canons of Dort. Now, I'm not going to go through this because I've already done that this year. On August 8th, 2008, this year, on a Wednesday night, we did a historical study on Calvinism and Arminianism and how those doctrinal systems came to be and the forms that we know them today. I recommend, if you're interested, getting a copy of that and listening to it. It'll help fill in some of the gaps. A very short synopsis, though, is this. You will remember that Jacobus Arminius was a student at Geneva under Calvin's successor, Beza. After leaving Geneva, though, he later rejected five aspects of the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. And in the years following, as those teachings spread, the Reformed Church of Holland called a synod to answer the objections or the remonstrances of Arminius and his followers. And the result of that synod was a publication of the following five doctrinal positions which answered and condemned the Arminian position. And most of you know these by the familiar acronym of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. From that point on, then, the Synod of Dort, 1618, these five statements would become the hallmark of Orthodox Reformed Calvinism. So you have what Calvin taught in the Institutes based on Scripture, and now you have what he believes about predestination being further refined and defined for the church, giving to the Reformed Church its identity and its doctrine. So there's the second movement, the Arminian controversy and the canons of the Dort. And then lastly, you have the Puritan controversy, or that should be the Puritan Revolution, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, very quick, little English history. After the beheading of Charles I, King of England, the Puritans were able to achieve control of the English Parliament. And the Puritans, you'll remember, are Calvinistic members of the Church of England who desire to reform or purify the Church of England in accordance with the Reformation that had taken place under Calvin and his followers on the European continent. You may remember the Reformation came to England in a little different manner than it did to the European continent. Henry VIII declaring independence from the Roman Catholic Church and declaring himself to be the king and head of the Church of England was therefore able to get them out of the control of Rome. But many in the church for years prior to Luther had wanted to reform the church, and so they took the opportunity to do so. So thus the Reformation came to England. But the Puritans did not think that it was being reformed as much as it should be. And therefore, they wanted to see more and more measures taken to bring the Church of England more in conformity with the Reformed Church in the European continent. Well, when the Puritans were able to achieve control of Parliament, they got their chance. So in the 1640s, they convoked a body of theologians to advise them in religious manners. This was the famous Westminster Assembly, which eventually produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the smaller and larger catechisms. And those documents are some of the clearest and most important examples of the spirit of Calvinistic orthodoxy. So to summarize, if you've ever wondered, what do Presbyterians believe? What do Reformed people believe? Well, I recommend read Calvin's Institutes, read the Canons of Dort, and read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you'll have your answer. Though, due to the obvious time constraints of a Sunday school hour and our ability to peruse those documents this morning, maybe you're saying, boy, is there any chance you have a summary list? Just happen to do so. There are five really emphases or distinctives of the Presbyterian Reformed Church. And I want you to notice what I did there. Emphases and or distinctives. Some of what you're about to see is a distinctive. Some of what you're about to see, you believe. So I don't want you to think that Presbyterians have a corner on some of these. For example, the very first one being Scripture, that the Bible alone is the only authority for faith and practice. If we were to recall the famous Baptist acronym, the very first one, the B, is biblical authority. So Presbyterians don't like it when Baptists claim to be the only ones who believe the Bible, and I'm sure Baptists don't like it when Presbyterians claim to be the only one to believe the Bible. So I'm putting that there as an emphasis, but a good one. that the Bible alone is the only rule for faith and practice, and that the supreme judge in all matters of religious controversy is the Spirit of God speaking in the Scriptures. This is a great emphasis of the Reformed Church, sola scriptura. Those documents that I mentioned, the Westminster Confession and Calvin's Institutes and the Canons of Dort, they are important, but they are what we call sub-standards. They are below the Word of God, and the Word of God is over them. They can and do commit error. Their purpose is to help answer the question, what does the Bible teach? And thus you have confessions of faith. But the ultimate judge is the Scriptures alone. Secondly, you have this doctrine of predestination, which very simply teaches this, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Without being the author of sin, without doing violence to the will of his creatures, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This includes the unconditional predestination of some men and angels unto eternal life, and the foreordination of others unto eternal death. And this plan God then executes through his works of creation and providence. And we could add miracles as well. So predestination, a hallmark of the Reformed Church. Number three, covenantal theology. Now that's something that's very difficult to summarize, so here's an attempt. Covenant theology teaches that God governs all of human history by means of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. All men are born under the broken covenant of works and condemned in Adam. When God forbade Adam to eat from the tree, he was entering into a covenant with Adam where Adam served as a representative for all human history. He broke the covenant, and thus all human history was plunged into sin and death. All sinned in Adam. Broken covenant of works. But that covenant of works did not end with the garden. It hangs over all men. All men are born with the obligation to keep it. Yet all men are born already condemned and unable to keep it. Secondly, you have the covenant of grace. By faith alone in Christ alone, sinners are brought under the covenant of grace and justified in Adam, as he, the second man, the last Adam, serves as their representative to bring them justification. Now, this covenant of grace has been administered differently throughout the Old and the New dispensations. It's been administered differently, but it is essentially one covenant. Thus, you have one divine redemptive program for all of human history and one spiritual people of God. That is the essence of covenant theology. You can see if you've studied dispensationalism, you can see where it would have some differences with that system. Ironically, however, the dispensational discussion arose out of the Reformed Church and the Reformed community. C.I. Schofield was a Presbyterian in the Reformed Church. Just like Arminianism came out of the Reformed Church, so did covenant theology. So that is a hallmark and a traditional mark of Presbyterianism. Thirdly, you have free will, effectual calling, and perseverance. Here's what this means. By the fall of man, man has lost all ability and all desire to do that which is pleasing to God, including conversion. Not only does he lack the merit to be saved, he lacks either desire or the ability to be saved. Without the regenerating grace of God, all men will freely choose to reject Christ. However, for his elect, God graciously and effectually overcomes all of their resistance and enables them to freely embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Those whom God thus effectually calls can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So again, you have the idea of irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, yet coupled with the traditional, and I would say biblical, perspective on free will. And then lastly, and perhaps this is the one that's going to be a big distinctive, you have Presbyterian church government. The way the church is set up and governed is different from what we call congregational churches or independent churches, which is the form of government espoused by Baptists and others. Let me give you just a quick summary of this also. In the government of a local Presbyterian church, the local church, now I'm speaking of just one church, the spiritual oversight of the church is committed to elders or presbyters. These elders are elected by the members of the local church, but then they govern the church as representatives of the congregation. Thus, when the elders assemble, they call that a session and they have a meeting. They say, we are the representatives of the church. If that sounds like a foreign idea, I just want you to think for a minute about the form of Republican government that you have in the United States of America, whereby we elect representatives who go to Washington and argue our interests for us, right? Yeah, so we think. Okay, little political joke. There we go. But you have these elders who represent the congregation and govern the church. They govern the church primarily in the realm of spiritual affairs. That is, they administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They regulate church affairs, and they are responsible to preach the word. They guard the doctrinal and the moral purity of the church. And the pastor of a Presbyterian church, he is one elder amongst many. But to him has been committed the main responsibility of teaching and preaching in the church. Regarding the church's temporal affairs, such as the maintenance of property or perhaps even finances, you have a deacon committee or a deacon board that take care of those matters. That's how things work on the local church level. The elders, the session, govern the church. But then you have an extra level added. You have what we call a presbytery. The presbytery governs the local churches. How do you get a presbytery? Well, the elders from the local churches assemble and form the presbytery. Thus, when you have the elders together, you have the entire church represented in a gathered meeting. And this presbytery will serve as the final court of appeals in church issues. This presbytery will establish the doctrine and the practice of the churches under its authority. In the represented gathered church, you have the final authority in church issues. They base that on Acts 15 and 16 of the New Testament. And this is essentially a snapshot of Presbyterian church government. Now, you may also have synods and general assemblies. The Free Presbyterian Church is not big enough at that time for that, so I'm not even going to go into it. That then, therefore, what I've just given you, I know it's a lot of information in history, but that's a snapshot. That's Presbyterianism. That's Reformed theology. So now we ask ourselves, what then makes the Free Presbyterian Church distinct? Pastor.
I think it would be helpful for you to point out, too, that when you talk about Baptist distinctives, they come from the same stream that the Presbyterian Church come from, basically the Puritans in England, is where we get our Baptist theology. So it's not like there's two different things going on here. It's more of a late coming in history that we have the distinctive between the two.
Right, that's a very good observation, that it was from the Reformed Presbyterian Church that the Baptist Church took its identity. We, this morning, because I can still speak of we, because we'll actually join in 1 month at the morning, so I can still say we, okay, for 4 more weeks. Maybe I'm like dual membership. Maybe I'm actually a real, genuine Baptitarian, as people always joke. Anyway, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in England and America, from them came the Baptists. Basically, the Baptists came to the conclusion that only believers should be baptized, and thus they organized a different community. We do not come from the Anabaptists. The Mennonites and the Brethren originate from the Anabaptists of the Reformation. As independent Baptists, we derive from the Presbyterian Church, and thus you have those differences. And then you have the differences on church government as well. So those are just the two real big ones there. Secondly, then, we get to the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. What makes the Free Church different from all the other Presbyterian denominations? Well, again, very quick historical snapshot. In 1949, the Crossgar Mission Hall in Northern Ireland invited this man, the Reverend Ian Paisley, who was much younger at the time, to conduct an old-time gospel campaign in the town of Crossgar, Northern Ireland. And after praying and considering, they established a date for the mission February 1951. And I mean, it was going to be an old-time gospel campaign. They were going to bring people in. They were going to preach the gospel to them. They were going to pray for sinners to be saved. Now, in order to have a large meeting place, the mission hall asked permission from the session. Remember, the session governs the local church. The mission hall asked permission of the session of La Sarah Presbyterian Church for permission for use of their church hall. And the session granted it unanimously. But on Saturday, February 3rd, 1951, when the meeting was scheduled to begin, as the March of Witness made their way to the mission hall, and basically what a March of Witness is that all the people who were going to attend the meetings got together and said, we're going to walk through town with signs saying what we're doing, and anybody that wants to come can join us, and we'll make our way to the place where we're going to meet. We'll have the service. It wasn't like a protest. It was just the way they invited people in Northern Ireland in the 1950s. So they had this March of Witness. They're making their way to the church hall where they have permission to use it. But all of a sudden, when they reached the church hall, they found the building locked. And what had happened was that only 90 minutes earlier, the Down Presbytery, that's the presbytery over the La Sarah Church, they had called a special meeting of the church session. And they dictated that the church hall should not be granted for the gospel campaign. And that Mr. Paisley and those who were with him, which included members of the La Sarah Church, they should be locked out of the church hall. What's interesting about this is that Down Presbytery had permitted dances in the church hall. They had permitted parties in the church hall. But in this instance, they decided to ban the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their church hall. And when two of the elders of the La Sarah Church said, no, 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 we're going to go against this ruling, we're going to have this meeting, they were immediately suspended. Now, this may sound like just a small local controversy, but what it did was bring to light the apostate character of Irish Presbyterianism and the Irish Presbyterian Church. In fact, just 25 years before this event, in 1927, there had been a heresy trial for a man called Professor Davy. He was the principal of the Irish Presbyterian Church's college, okay? So the college that exists to train its ministers, their principal was charged with heresy because he taught that the scriptures were mere human writings. He denied the deity and the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And in his heresy trial, he was acquitted and allowed to remain not only in the denomination, but as the principal of the college. And as the years went by following that heresy trial, the local churches tried to reform the church, but they were constantly thwarted by the presbytery. So by the time we catch up with our story in the 1950s, now the presbytery is prohibiting gospel meetings in the effort of seeing sinners saved. The pulpit of La Sarah Church was vacant at the time. After this gospel meeting thing, they tried to get people out of the church who were pushing for an evangelical minister. So the end result was this. The end result of the local controversy in Crossgar was the formation in March of 1951 of a new Presbyterian denomination, to be known hereafter as the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. And listen to the letter that the members of the new denomination sent to their old church when they came out. For generations now, there has been a growing discontentment with the state of things in our churches. And Christian people today have grave contempt for the dead and stagnant, powerless and fruitless religion of our day, and for the camouflaged modernists in our pulpits who seem to be devoid of any real convictions and who read their half-baked essays with a half-hearted zeal, and whose daily lives prove many of them to be mere gossip mongers rather than soul winners. Fathers and mothers, these men care not for the never-dying souls of your boys and girls, but rather for financial security, material comforts, and a congregation who are foolish enough to pay for the tobacco they smoke and the worldly pleasures they pursue. You gotta love this stuff. Fellow Presbyterians, what shall we do? To reform the present church has been the desire and ambition of years, but the Irish Presbyterian Church has proved that she will adopt every measure to see that such will not happen. And clear-thinking Christian people are beginning to realize that the only course to pursue is to save that which is worth saving, and like Sodom and Gomorrah, leave the rest to the flames of God's wrath and judgment. This was read publicly, by the way, in the church that they left. After prayerful consideration, we feel that the real need is the rekindling of the embers, which for years have been smoldering under the damping and deadening effects in our church. In this effort, I am proud to say that Crossgar has raised a leading hand and happy to relate that she is already being joined by other congregations now in the process of being formed. These will form what will be known as the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Free! Because it has struggled out from under the heel and tyranny of the church, which sails under the flag of Presbyterianism, but which is in reality Unitarian. Presbyterian, because in constitution, government, and worship, it will be identical with that of our Presbyterian forefathers, which an earlier part of the letter says, stain the bells of Scotland with their blood and their stand for the faith. This letter comes to you as the first official communication from the Free Church, and it is improved by the following who will constitute the church session. Thus, the Free Presbyterian Church was born. And since that time, the Free Presbyterian Church has established over 100 Free Presbyterian churches and extensions in various parts of the world, including Northern Ireland, south of Ireland, England, Scotland, Germany, Australia, Canada, and, of course, the United States. The church also has missionary works in Spain, India, Cameroon, Kenya, and the West Indies. Hopefully soon we can add Mexico to that list. One of my fellow graduates would like to do mission work in Mexico City, beginning just as soon as he can get out there. So thus you had a new Presbyterian witness born. As the church has grown, we've grown to such size where we can now establish our own North American presbytery, and thus we are the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We didn't split from Ulster like these men split from the Irish Presbyterian Church. We just said, hey, we are on two different continents. We have enough churches where we can form our own presbytery, and let's do just that for matters of practical use. Now, as they came out, they established several distinctives and emphases. I'm going to give you first the emphases. First of all, they emphasize their Protestant heritage. The Free Presbyterian Church is unashamedly Protestant, and it gladly identifies with the Protestant Reformation. It opposes the Church of Rome and any efforts to promote union with that church. So the gentleman I showed you in the previous picture, Ian Paisley, that's one of the things he's very famous for. He is a man of great boldness and great courage, and is also a member of the Irish Parliament. And when the Pope was invited to speak, as the Pope began his speech, Mr. Paisley stood up with a red placard that read, John Paul II, Antichrist. And he began to denounce him in the words of Hugh Latimer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, as the Antichrist of the world and the Christian church. Signs were ripped out of his hand, he was punched in the face, and he was dragged out. It's all very interesting since he gave a lawful protest, one which he had told them the day before he would do. But he takes a good stand against the Church of Rome. It is a Protestant church, and they are proud of their heritage. Secondly, they are Presbyterian. Free Presbyterian Church embraces the system of doctrine and government promulgated in the Westminster Confession of Faith and other Reformed symbols. They again say this is an expression of what we believe the Bible teaches. Thirdly, they are evangelistic. The church ties its Calvinism to its evangelism. Predestination is not a cold, speculative doctrine intended only to produce debate. It is a warm pastoral doctrine that drives and energizes the evangelism of God's church. Fourthly, there is a big emphasis put on prayer. Great prayer meetings are the secret of the church's life. And without the earnest corporate prayers of the church will not grow. And finally, there is Christ-centered preaching. The person and the work of Christ is the chief topic of the church's preaching. Great emphasis is made on the objective work of Christ and his all-sufficient atonement for his people. It is not the strength or the merit of our faith that saves, but the strength and the merit of him on whom it rests. These are things that are greatly emphasized in all the Free Presbyterian churches. And then, of course, you have the distinctives. The first distinctive that Pastor alluded to is this. You have an open policy on baptism. Now, what do you mean? First of all, consistent with all Christian churches, the Free Church believes that baptism is a divine ordinance whose observance is part of what constitutes a church. And additionally, the Free Church rejects baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism can cause regeneration or salvation, whether for infants or for adults. However, the Free Church also recognizes that four centuries of controversy have failed to provide a definitive solution to the question of who should be baptized and how that baptism has been administered. In this very room this morning, we would find those who would say the infant children of Christian parents should be baptized as the mark of the covenant and brought into the church. Whereas others would say, no, the church is a voluntary community from top to bottom and cannot be entered without a personal decision for Christ, personal faith in Christ, and baptism to follow. When it comes to how to baptize, some would say pouring is a valid mode, some would say sprinkling is a valid mode, and some would say immersion is the only valid mode of baptism. And the Free Church believes that this is not an issue that should cause Christians to organize different congregations. They believe that both views can coexist in the same church. Each member has the right to choose for himself which view he will hold. He has the right to hold it strongly. He has the right to hold it with great conviction. But he also is bound to tolerate the conscience of his fellow believer who may disagree with him. You'll even hear jokes made, just like you would in a Baptist church. In fact, when we were speaking to the pastor Tuesday night, he said, now here at the Free Church, he's a believer's Baptist, and I believe he's an immersionist as well, so he would fit right in here. He said, four centuries have not solved this issue. And then he paused and goes, well, I mean, I solved the issue a long time ago, but... So, you're allowed to hold your belief with conviction. They're not saying baptism is unimportant, but they're saying we want men like Spurgeon and Osiah Jonathan Edwards to be able to coexist in the same church. And thus, or another G. Campbell Morgan, or who's the guy at Westminster who wrote the big, long commentary on Romans? That gentleman's name escapes me. But men who are zealous for the gospel, but come from different baptismal positions, they'd like them to be able to exist in the same church. Secondly, you have the same open policy on eschatology. For they also recognize that in the same manner as baptism, the Free Church allows its members to choose for themselves their position with reference to the millennium and the Lord's return, so long as nobody denies the second coming. So you have premillennialists in this church. You have amillennialists in this church. You have postmillennialists in this church. And I imagine that among the premillennialists, you have pre-tribbers and post-tribbers. You have the various traditional orthodox eschatological views, and they are held with tolerance, yet with conviction. So these are the two areas in which they have opened themselves up, somewhat modified the Westminster Confession to make room for both of these positions. I want to say one comment, though. I don't know if you've heard it, but I've heard it, and it drives me batty. This idea that if you're a covenant theologian, you'll be an infant Baptist and you'll be an amillennialist. Not true. I am a covenant theologian, but I remain a believer's Baptist. I remain, I guess, a premillennialist. There's an open policy at the Free Church, but I tell you what, there's no open policy in my home. My wife's told me, you are a premillennialist. She teases me. Open policy. Chip Worrell, you had a question.
Does that include the preterist theory?
I don't know. I meant to ask about it, and I'm not sure. Do you have...
Join this organization. You don't know that they can...
There you go. I just haven't done my homework. I know you have conservative preterism, which takes the preterist position but embraces the Bible as the Word of God. There are preterists who come at it from a rational perspective. They say, well, these books were all written after the events, so that's why they're all fulfilled. But there's many preterists who hold... to the scriptures. So I'm not sure. I know I don't think there's a big room made for reconstruction in the Free Church, but that's where it is on eschatology. Let me give you one more, and then I'll... reconstruction and preterist. Let me give you one more, and I'll take questions. Thirdly is this issue of what we call separation. Now, separation is a big issue, and it's easy to be misunderstood. But it is also a biblical issue. And that ecclesiastical organizations, let me define separation, ecclesiastical organizations, churches and denominations, have the responsibility to disassociate themselves from other ecclesiastical organizations that either deny or demean the gospel of Christ. Either by denying the gospel or by demeaning the gospel, this calls for ecclesiastical associations to separate from other organizations and separate themselves unto Christ. Here's the key text in that argument, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We read this in marriage a lot. It applies there, but it's actually addressed to the corporate church. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then verse 17 is a key verse. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. When the free church came out of the Irish Presbyterian Church in 1951, it was separating itself from a denomination that had denied the gospel, and hence their term, Free Presbyterian. Now listen, I would love to have what I call purge out separation. I'd love to go to every denomination in America and purge out liberals and unbelievers and those who demean the gospel through poor associations. I'd love to do it, but unfortunately it's just not happened. And therefore, those who are faithful to the Scriptures have felt the responsibility that if they cannot purge out, they must therefore come out and establish a separate witness for the purity of the gospel. When the free church came to America, it upheld that stand by disassociating itself from the Presbyterian denominations in America that have either denied the gospel, PCUSA, or demeaned the gospel by their association with other gospel deniers. If you want more facts on that, come see me afterward. There are some instances that would be good to know, but time escapes us. You think about what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a fornicator in the midst, and Paul said, you put him out of the assembly. Why? Because his sin is like leaven, and it'll spread to every member of the body. When ecclesiastical organizations link hands with other organizations that somehow deny or demean the gospel, that leaven begins to spread. And I think what a lot of people don't like about separation is sometimes maybe you have an association here. Here's the gentleman who denies the gospel. And he fellowships with this group, which fellowships with this group, which fellowships with this group. And so somebody says, well, because you're connected all the way back, I won't fellowship with you. People say, no, that's too many points removed. You can't do that. No, it's one body. And if the leaven spreads, it'll spread the whole way. In fact, I've seen an interview with some members of this Lacera church, modern day interviews, members who are still alive. The man denied the sonship of Christ, denied the deity of Christ. You think you can stay in an organization that demeans or denies the gospel and not be affected? It'll happen. I promise you. These are the main distinctives. Open policy on baptism, eschatology, and ecclesiastical separation. You have several others. I don't have time to go into them. As a denominationally whole, they reject CCM and the charismatic movement. There is a voluntary abstinence from alcohol policy, and there is also the use of head coverings in public worship. These are the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. So let me get this last point, and I'll call for questions or just shut down for time. You may want to say, well, what in the world are the Winstons going to do in this ministry? How will we be involved in this ministry? You like this picture, by the way? That's graduation. My wife, supportive, holding my diploma, and my screaming son. I don't know if you can see that. He screamed all night long. He's done that the past couple nights too, but yeah, that's like father like son. He said, we're going to go to church here. Are you kidding me? So take me back to Bethany. I want Mrs. Anderson. Joke all my time away. After being involved with this seminary for 4 years and watching it, I've come to understand that I share their convictions. I believe the Bible. And because I believe the Bible, my understanding of the Bible is a Reformed theological frame. I'm a covenantal theologian. I believe in those things. I believe in separation. I believe in piety. I believe those should be emphasized. I believe those should be upheld. And just after searching the Lord for where the Lord would have us minister as a family for a long-term duration, and what would be the best place for us, I believe it is the Lord's will to minister in this denomination. I have a desire for the denomination to grow, and I want to assist them in the expansion of their church. I feel called to minister of the Lord in that denomination and to promote their cause. I've gone before their presbytery, the governing body, given my testimony. They've accepted me. That took place back in May. None of you knew about it. It was all cloak and dagger, but we eventually told you. Last Tuesday night, we went before the session of the local church, gave the testimony again, and was accepted. And therefore, beginning the first Sunday in October, we will take up membership in that church. The church is very generous. We were scared. I mean, let's face it. Things have been good here these past three years. We've been established. We've no questions about where we're going to live or how we're going to make ends meet. And we were giving up a lot with no immediate returns. It was scary. Church has been very generous thus far. In fact, they've helped us with housing. We will be living in that very nice home right there, which is on the corner of the church property. It's 3-bedroom, 2.5 bath, living room, kitchen, dining room, 2-car garage, front yard, backyard. I am excited. Very nice. The church owns it, and they've worked out a very generous deal with us whereby we can rent that home from them and live there. It's in great shape. And as you can see from this picture, that is the church. This was taken from the back porch. So no more driving to church. We just walk right up the hill. It'll be a good time. They've been very generous in helping us get down there and supporting our ministry. But not only is there the divine calling, but lastly, there's a wonderful opportunity. As Pastor Stikes mentioned, I was approached by the president of Geneva Reform Seminary, Dr. Michael Barrett, about the opportunity of teaching in their seminary one day. He knew that I was praying about joining the Free Church. And he put it like this. He goes, I want to add something to your prayer burden. He goes, I want you to settle first and foremost whether or not you feel called to this denomination. Because that's the first thing. And if you feel called to the church, we want to be able to use you in any way, whether that's as a minister or a preacher or as a teacher. So we want you to establish that issue first. But if you do join the church, I'm going to need some help here at the seminary down the road, and I would use you as a faculty member in the seminary, either as an adjunct, meaning one or two classes a year, or, he goes, I would make a recommendation for full time. So there is the very real possibility that maybe next time this picture is taken some years down the road, I'll be standing with those men. That is the faculty of Geneva Reform Seminary. The presbytery said, go get your PhD. And so I have applied to Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Yes, the Baptist dispensational seminary that our pastor attended. Hope to be accepted and will begin PhD studies there while serving in the church, doing busy work for Dr. Barrett with the seminary. So I'm not going to have you teach yet, but I've got busy work to do for you, typing notes, etc., and preaching in some of their churches and getting established with the denomination. But we believe with the end goal of one day joining that faculty. So we're excited about what the Lord may have, and we're very eager and zealous to get going in the Lord's work. This is the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you will certainly pray for us and remember us and support us. Come visit if you want, but don't leave Bethany. You know, stay here and remember us in prayer. All right, very good. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of God and the opportunity to share these things this morning and pray that you would bless in this transition. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church, and that you would give them your special blessing here at Bethany Bible Church, that your Spirit will meet with them on every Lord's Day, that each time a man stands to preach, you will fill him with thy Spirit to powerfully give the Word of God. I pray you'd bring this church into maturity and unity and love, and I pray you'd bring our churches together as we seek to minister for the gospel. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your love for us. Pray now you would bless our worship today. Make it a time where we can find rest for our souls and grace for our needs and give much glory to you, we pray in Jesus' name.